Okay, thank you, Rowena. Shall we just pray? Lord, we thank you for Paul, the Apostle Paul. Thank you for his love for you and his love for the churches that he helped to found. Thank you too for the words that he's written down, that were written to them, but are also important and relevant to us today. Thank you that we have the opportunity to learn from them. And we just pray that this morning, as we think about the start of this letter to the Corinthians, and then on weeks to come as we work through more of it, that you would really teach us more about what it means to be church in this day and age. Amen. Right, free in Jesus Christ and alive in the Holy Spirit. At All Saints Corinth, we are a vibrant, outward-looking church community where all are welcome, whatever your background. We've great teaching from a team of inspiring speakers to enjoy and uplifting worship together through an abundance of spiritual gifts. Well, if the Corinthian church had been able to have a website in AD 54, I don't think it'd be too difficult to imagine that words like this could have appeared on the About Us or the Vision Statement pages of it. And I'm pretty sure that if we were to surf the web today, we would find words or sentiments like this on many church websites today. Which is certainly not to say that there's anything inherently wrong with them in themselves, or in the aspirations that they express. The problem, though, comes when there is a big disconnect in practice between the rhetoric and the reality. And back in first century Corinth, there was a disconnect, and the disconnect wasn't because they were out to deliberately mislead people. It was basically because at that point they didn't understand. They hadn't really got it. Because yes, in Corinth, they thought they were all grown up and sophisticated and intelligent people who knew it all. But in regard to their spiritual maturity, they were, in fact, just mere infants, as Paul has to tell them at the beginning of chapter 3. They only had a toddler's understanding of what it, being vibrant and outward-looking, free in Christ and alive in the Spirit, meant. And so, not altogether surprisingly, they got some things wrong. Okay, so why, though, should we be interested here, 21st century Britain, in the growing pains of this group of Christians in another part of the world 2,000 years ago? Well, the theological answer, of course, is that the Word of God is alive and active, living and active, able to speak into each and every kind of situation. But the question is, just how might we expect that to be seen as we work our way through 1 Corinthians over these next few months? And I suggest at least two ways, which is both as an encouragement and as a challenge. Now, encouragement. Now, where do you think the encouragement might be, we might ask ourselves, in a letter like 1 Corinthians, where one telling off seems to follow after another? Well, what I'd like to say is that I think it's remarkably encouraging that there was a church there in Corinth at all, given the city's notoriety as a centre of pagan worship, of sexual immorality, general debauchery. And this church wasn't just made up of a few people who'd come out of the respectable element of society. Because when, a bit later on in chapter 6, Paul is talking about something else, and he runs through a list of what he calls wrongdoers, ranging from the sexually immoral and idolaters through to slanderers and swindlers, he declares, "That is what some of you were." And indeed, they were not very long ago, we may assume, given that this letter's written only 4 years or thereabouts after Christianity had first come to Corinth. So let's not be too harsh on the Corinthian church. And in this country, and at this time, when so many no longer have any connection to a Christian heritage, the planting of new churches on, in particular, deprived housing estates and the growing of their faith, it will often be a messy business that will take time. Yet the story of the Corinthians, across the two letters we have in the Bible, tells us that eventually, after plenty of effort and no little anguish, God can do it. But then alongside that encouragement, as I say, we do also have a challenge. And despite the apparently big difference in time and place, there are some quite remarkable similarities between first century Corinth and 21st century Britain. It was generally prosperous, but unequal. Self-oriented, rather than self-disciplined, and multicultural, multi-faith. And so many of the challenges faced by the original recipients of 1 Corinthians do turn out to be disarmingly like challenges which we face in being church here today. First, though, as we now turn more specifically to those opening verses of the letter, which Rowena read for us a few minutes ago, it'd be good to take note of how the Apostle Paul goes about tackling the tough issues that he's become aware of. So note how he begins verse 10 with, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters," before he goes on to set out the first of the areas in which he wants to tell them that they've got it wrong. And then throughout the letter, he continues to address them as his brothers and sisters and to speak to them out of his love and respect for them. He doesn't fall into the trap of simply saying, "You're wrong," in a detached, judgmental fashion. But neither does he fall into the opposite trap of thinking, "We're brothers and sisters, we love one another, let's just say it's all okay." There's a tricky balance here that needs to be got right. And so also, as he usually does in his letters, he opens up with words of thanks and of praise. Emphasizes what they are rich in. Mentions in particular two of the things that the Corinthians were especially proud of. Their gifts of speech and knowledge. He gives thanks for the grace that they've been given in Christ Jesus. And assures them that they've received all the spiritual gifts that they need. With the Greek word that's used here for spiritual gift in verse 7 is charisma, which is the same as the word Paul uses in his letter to the Romans when he's describing the free gift of salvation, God's gift of eternal life through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this word charisma derives from the word for grace, charis. And so basically it means a gift of grace. And that grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we often pray, is the key to it all. It's the key to our status before God. It's the key to the spiritual gifts that he gives us. And it's the key to the manner in which we handle issues like those which Paul addresses here in this letter. And Paul is determined to keep Jesus Christ and his grace center stage as he writes this letter. So, I wonder, did you notice how many times Christ was mentioned in the first 9 verses of our reading? Any guesses? 10. Very close. 9. Now, that's basically about 1 per verse. And they are spread out, so it is near enough, kind of 1 per verse. And as we go through Corinthians over the coming weeks, we'll be able to see how Paul consistently comes back and focuses in on Jesus and his death on the cross as he tackles this succession of tricky practical questions. Of which the first one, and the one we're mostly considering today, is the divisions which he talks about from verse 10 onwards. So it's this business where some say, "I follow Paul." For others, it's, "I follow Apollos." Or alternatively, "I follow Cephas," and that's the Apostle Simon Peter. And for a final group, it's, "I follow Christ." And these didn't necessarily indicate that these were the ones who'd got it all right. It's more than likely that this could easily have been some bunch of the self-righteous spiritual elite who like to act as if Christ were exclusively theirs. So, what is going on here? Well, what doesn't actually seem to be the case is that these different factions are about differences in doctrine. That's in differences in exactly what they believed. At least certainly not significant matters of doctrine. Because Peter and Paul took a lot of care to iron out any differences that might have developed between them and to make sure that they were preaching the same gospel message. We don't know quite so much about Apollos, who was the person who took over the leadership of the Corinthian church after Paul had moved on to the next stage of his missionary journey. But we've no evidence at all that he became any sort of theological loose cannon. So, if it's not that, what was the cause of the divisions between these various factions? One wonders, might it have been to do with differing styles or personalities of the different leaders? Was there a cult of personality in place 2,000 years ago, just like today? Where I think we can probably see that with levels of influence often measured by how well known you can make yourself, how many Twitter followers you've got, the temptation for churches and for their leaders, just like anyone else, to build up a personal profile can be difficult temptation to resist. And from Paul's point of view, though, any such undue focus on the human leader is a terrible distraction. Distraction from where our focus really needs to be. Focus needs to be on Jesus Christ, on the extraordinary, unique power of the cross. It's a message of seemingly utter foolishness and weakness, which is nevertheless the supreme expression of the wisdom and power of God. And that's what we'll be looking at in more detail next week. Later in this letter, in a bit that we're not really planning to include specifically in our sermon series, Paul does go further into the nature of true Christian leadership and the respect and acknowledgement that such leadership merits. So I think this would actually be a good moment for us to be really thankful to God for Alex, our vicar, and in this context particularly for that humility and servant heart that he shows, and the genuine desire that you can see that he doesn't want the glory to go to him, but to God. I think today he's out doing the children's work rather than in here in the church service with us. So thank you, God, and thank you, Alex. But if for us here at the moment, a cult of personality isn't particularly what might be tripping us up, what are the other things that we have to be aware of which can lead us into needless divisions? Well, this one isn't exactly an original idea, but one often troublesome area, of course, is that of differing preferences as to the way we worship, styles of worship. So formal or informal, old established hymns or modern songs, lots of noise or plenty of quiet. Now, there is absolutely nothing wrong with having preferences like these, and indeed with normally tending to gravitate to worship services that meet those preferences. But the problem comes if and when we feel we need to insist on always having our particular preference. Now, I'm sure that most of us will have our individual favourite breakfast cereals, be it muesli or Weetabix, Shreddies or Cocoa Pops, whatever. But what though do we do if our favourite isn't on the table one morning or the last remaining portion has just been taken? Do we insist that someone runs down to the supermarket to get some more? That's good. At the last service, somebody said yes. Very much pressure. Or do we push our bowl to the side and just go hungry? Or is it best to accept that one of the other cereals is actually a perfectly good alternative and tuck into it and enjoy it gratefully? Well, unfortunately, it seems a fair guess that back in Corinth, there was rather too much of an I always only go for one particular cereal mentality. Perhaps we had the Paul Brigade championing this idea of freedom in Christ, and the Cephas group determined to uphold some godly standards. The Apollos crowd, perhaps especially keen on in-depth Bible study, something like that. But this kind of sort of silo mentality will inevitably lead to some forms of factions and divisions. So if we think about our good old broad Church of England, it's not actually good if we then find ourselves with some churches that seem to be positioned as God the Father churches, and other churches that are, we're God the Son churches, and a third group, God the Holy Spirit churches. Or indeed, if we divvy ourselves up into God is a holy God, or God is a God of love, or God is a God of justice groups. Because, of course, God is not uniquely any one of these. He is all of them. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's 100% holy, 100% love, 100% just. And he cannot be divided up into segments. As the Message version of the Bible rather nicely puts Paul's question in verse 13. I ask you, has the Messiah been chopped up in little pieces so we can each have a relic all our own? And to which hopefully we'll all want to reply, nope, most certainly not. So why then has church life down the centuries in every age been plagued by so much division? Perhaps it's because we're so easily inclined to think too much in terms of our church, rather than of what Paul makes clear in his address line right at the start of the letter, as he writes to the church of God in Corinth. For the point is, we don't own the church. Rather, we are the church, God's church. And as his church, also God's building, as Paul goes on to describe us when he gets to chapter 3. And it's a building where Jesus Christ is the foundation, is the cornerstone, and on top of which each of us is then added as a new brick. Not an inanimate brick, but a living brick, a living stone, as we in turn take a part in the building work by bringing in further bricks. And then how also was it that Paul went on to describe this church of God in his introductory greeting? Was as those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. And that's a truth which I'm sure we have to understand at two distinct levels. First, it's a straightforward assertion of actual status, of what has taken place for these Christians at Corinth and all Christians anywhere and at any time. We have been made clean, have been forgiven all our sins through Jesus' death for us on the cross, so that we are now reckoned as blameless, as unimpeachable in his sight. But then secondly, this sanctification, this call to be a holy people, is also a statement of what's supposed to be continuing to take place. The process of being continuously transformed by the Holy Spirit and growing ever more holy in its true sense of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And all the various challenges that Paul will be throwing out to the Corinthians and to us through the rest of this letter are for that very purpose, to exhort and inspire us to honour all that we are called to be as the Church of God. So, to conclude, we are the church, God's church, a group of local Christians, yes, but more than that. We're part of a worldwide community belonging to one Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Being church in a wholesome and fruitful manner will encompass quite a range of things, as we'll see as we work our way through this letter to the Corinthians. But let's just remind ourselves of what we've specifically landed on today. First and foremost, that Jesus Christ needs to be seen as the foundation of and seen as the basis for everything that we are as a church and that we do as a church. Because each and every believer across the world is equally saved only by his grace and called into a life of godly service for him. And so, as one specific application of that, please, please, don't let little things divide us. But let's all come united to the foot of the cross and to our common purpose of making the good news known, the good news of Jesus. Let's have a moment of prayer. Our Lord, we thank you for calling us to be your church as one people, united in you. Thank you for bringing us back to you through the death of Jesus on the cross. We pray, Lord, that our focus would always be firmly on him, focus on Jesus, our one Lord. And that as we focus on him, we may really work together without needless division to make your glory known, to share your gospel with the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.